Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Colossians with me, chapter 2. I think it's 832 in your pew Bibles there if you need those. We're going to be looking at verses 11 to 23 tonight in chapter 2 of Colossians. Let's stand together and we'll read a couple of those verses to get started. I'll give you a second to get there. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Follow in your Bibles, if you would. He says, "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Let us pray. Father, we're so grateful for all that Jesus Christ has done for us. It's only appropriate that we set aside some time in this year to say, Jesus has come into this world, and certainly he is worthy of our praise and adoration. Lord, we know that this should be our attitude year-round. But Father, we ask that during this special season that we have set aside, that Father, it might become evident to the world during this time that Santa Claus is not our reason for celebration, that trees and gifts are not our reason, but because a little boy who was born in a manger, who would grow, who would walk, who would follow your command and for his life, who would live a perfect and sinless life as the Son of God, would then offer himself up freely on our behalf, who would not only die, but be buried and resurrected so that we might enjoy life everlasting. Thank you, Father, for that reason we celebrate this season. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I shouldn't have to ask you anymore what Colossians stands for, right? You should realize by now, we hadn't even got through the second chapter, and most of you have already caught on to the whole subject matter for Colossians. It's real simple. Christ is sufficient. And tonight I want to talk about Christ being sufficient for our worship. Do you know of any religious people?
Oh, yeah.
Usually they fall into two categories. I like to think of religious people as the plain folks, those plain religious people, and the super religious. We define those usually in this manner. Plain religious folks are the ones who usually come Sunday morning, and that's about it. Maybe we have them on special occasions or other times. Now, those super religious folks are defined a little differently, aren't they? They're the ones who are here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, whenever the doors are open. But Paul wants to address this issue here in Colossians because it's not just a matter of being religious. It's a matter of a relationship that's what's important. For those of you who are married, have been married, you understand the value of relationship. Imagine, if you would, being married 40, 50 years in the same household with your husband or your wife, and all you did was ever walk in, say hello, eat supper with them, and that was it for 40 years. Now, most of us would look at that kind of relationship and say, that's not much of a relationship. We probably know someone like that who has that kind of relationship. But Paul wants to address here in chapter 2, in verses 11 to 23, about Christ's sufficiency, continuing to look at that, and how Christ is sufficient for our worship. I want you to keep in mind those religious people. We all fall into those categories, and I think it's unfair to label people that way. What was the basis there for measuring their spirituality? Yeah, but we do that, don't we? We do that in churches. We don't mean to at times, but you want to talk about someone who they think is, oh, they're committed to the church, they are super saints. Usually what it boils down to is one of two categories, or both: attendance and giving. But Paul says it's got to be much more than that. Being religious is not just a matter of attending a church on occasion and on a regular basis. Someone defined a religious family as being one where the father says grace before every meal and the mother says amen when the football game is over, okay? Paul says there's got to be more to it than that. He says there's got to be more than just meeting together and having a religious service. Understand Paul's background as a Jew, being in the synagogue every Saturday, hearing the word of God proclaimed, going through that tradition throughout his life. Was that bad? Certainly not. It, in fact, helped bring the people to a knowledge of the Messiah when he would come, so that they should recognize him. But just like any other church service, it can become a routine, can it? We come in, we sit down, we sing, we hear the word of God, we're done. And Paul says, listen, there's much more, because when we get into that rut, Christ is not the center of our worship anymore. Christ has to be sufficient for worship in our church. He continues to show the futility of following these kind of systems that would promote religiosity, if I can call it that. I don't even know if that's a word. But being religious versus having a relationship. One of the great failings of his background, and he would admit it, coming out of a Jewish background, was that many of the rituals that took place, the animal sacrifices, the different festivals, which were all necessary, useful for pointing to Christ who was to come, in fact, didn't do that, did they? Now, was it the festival's fault? Was it the sacrificial system's fault? Or was it those who observed that system had failed to recognize the significance? Paul wants us to know that Christ has to be at the center of all of our worship and all of our activities. Beginning with verse 11 through 15, let's look at the first one. I read there through, I didn't read all the way through 15. Let me pick up 15 as well. It says, when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. Christ paid the price for our worship. He paid the price through his death, it says. In fact, look in verse 14. It says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Can you imagine? Christ is sufficient for our worship in the centrality of the church and in our lives, in our Sunday school, in everything, because he paid the price. I don't know of anyone else who could have canceled the debt of sin like Jesus did. If you know of someone, we'll worship them. But you know what? There isn't anyone. People want to know why we worship Jesus. Why do we put so much stock in Jesus? Well, listen to me. In verses 11 through 15, Christ is sufficient for our worship because of the price he paid. Listen to it. He not only removed the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. We had an outstanding IOU. Now, I don't know if anybody uses IOUs anymore. In the old days, you could go to a store and pick up something, and the manager might let you just have it on what they called credit. You know, they just kept running down. Remember the old country stores where they used to do that sort of stuff? You know, I don't know too many that do it anymore. Now, they'll take credit, like in a credit card, but I don't know too many that just say, well, yeah, come on back next payday and take care of it. Well, Jesus says that there was an outstanding IOU in our lives. Our sin kept stacking up IOUs one after another. And you know what? There is going to come a time when those IOUs are called in. And there's going to come a time when you have to stand before the judgment seat and God calls in the IOUs. But Jesus is sufficient for worship. Excuse me. He is sufficient for our worship because he paid the price and canceled out the IOUs. There are no IOUs against you if you know Jesus Christ. Can you believe that? Do you believe that? Do you live like that? Do you know how many people walk through this life wondering, they say, well, I know I've received Christ as my Lord and Savior, but you know, there's some things I've done in my life maybe, and I'll just have to wait one day when I get to heaven and see if I get in. What kind of life is that? If Jesus Christ died and his death was sufficient to cancel out all the IOUs, then they're all canceled. Now, you know I'm not saying that's a license for us to just go out and rack it up and live a sinful life. No. Because we've been bought with a price, we are to live like we've been bought with a price. And that we no longer owe to sin and to death, we owe to Christ, who paid the price for us. He took those list of sins, it says, and nailed them to the cross. I saw a youth minister one time. It was real interesting. Go to the baseball field we had across from the church where I grew up. And he went to the baseball diamond, went back behind home plate, and he erected a cross. And on that cross, all the youth came together. They wrote their sins on a piece of paper, folded the piece of paper up, and one by one they went and tacked them up on the cross and left them there and walked away. Do you understand the significance of what Christ has done? If we didn't go any further in the study tonight, he is sufficient for our worship because of what he did on the cross. And every sin I ever committed and every sin you've ever committed and will commit has been nailed to the cross. And that debt has been paid for in full. It says also in verse 11 that he circumcised our hearts. It says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He removed our past sins from our hearts. He has cleansed us. When David said, create in me a clean heart, O God. When we came to Jesus Christ, what do you think he did? Created in us a clean heart. The circumcision that took place, he trimmed away the sin that was in our life. Now, I'll admit to you something. I like a good steak that has fat on it. Now, why is that? For those of you who cook, why? It tastes good. Now, understand, I said I like a steak cooked with the fat on it. You ever tried to eat a real lean piece of meat? Folks, I can use it to patch my shoes with most of the time, okay? It's tough, and it's hard to keep it from being tough. Add fat in, and what does it do? It's tender. Now, what happens when I get I got a prime rib the other night at our minister's banquet, and when I sat down, it had fat all the way around it. You know what I did? Took out and cut all that fat away from the meat so that I wouldn't have to consume it. But it didn't affect the meat. The meat was still good, thank goodness. Christ came into our lives when we said, yes, Lord, to him and said, forgive me, come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. He did open heart surgery on every one of us, and he gave us a new heart, trimming away the fat, trimming away the sins that had kept us in sin's grasp. He made us acceptable in God's sight. Physical circumcision was a way that they entered into the Jewish covenant. That was a sign that God gave them for the Jewish covenant. And the spiritual circumcision that takes place in your and my life and in our hearts when we ask Jesus Christ to come in brings us into that new covenant as well. I also like that it says here in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism. I'll stop right there. We'll pick up the second part of verse 12. But you know what? There is a, I don't want to say it's a move today, but there is a move in a sense that we would like to say, and we're guilty, especially as Baptists, about baptism. We know it's not necessary for salvation, don't we? We know that the thief on the cross hung there, and Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise, and the only way he's going to get baptized is if it rained on him. Okay, that was going to be about it. We know that. But Paul says that we have been buried with him in baptism, and he thought it was an important identification in the life of the church. And the church responded by having baptism. I mean, why do we have a baptistry in the church, to be honest? What's the point? If it's not that important, why have it? Folks, we can go anywhere and dunk someone. Okay? It's a testimony. Baptism is important. In one place, I remember talking with a couple who wanted to join the church, but they came out of a Quaker background. I don't know if any of you have been in a Quaker background, if you understand that theology. And in their theology, we call it dry clean baptism. Okay? That sounds a little strange, doesn't it? But they believe that when you accept Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and that's the baptism you have, and you don't need anything else. And so the idea of them getting wet was offensive. Okay? But in explaining to them that it is a picture, it's not that somehow the water is magic and it cleanses you, but it's just a picture. I have been buried with him in baptism. And this is going to sound like, well, I'll just say it. Folks, sprinkling does not have the picture. Now, I'm not saying that people who get sprinkled are not Christians. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that when we are buried in baptism, it's a little hard to show a picture of burial while you're sprinkling. Okay? Just the point. I remember baptizing one young man who just hung onto the rails of that baptistry. He was so terrified of water. Problem was, he was 6'1". And he was in junior high. He was bigger than I was. It took both hands to sit here and do this and get him under. And I still couldn't get his arm under. It was hanging onto the baptistry. We have it on videotape. So when I brought him up out of the water, he went to walk away. I said, "No, you're not finished." I reached over and grabbed his arm and got it wet too and sent him on his way. Okay? Just joking. But Paul thought it was important that we understand that the picture that Christ gave us of being crucified, being buried, and we picture that in baptism, is important. Now listen, you and I don't think a whole lot about baptism today. We theologically look at it and say, you know, it's a picture. It's something that needs to be done publicly so others see. Put yourself in their shoes. You're going to be baptized in the first century. What did it mean? Well, one, they didn't have a baptistry. They had to go somewhere and get baptized. That was really public, folks. You know, there weren't too many jacuzzis and hot tubs running around at that point in most of the areas Paul was in. Public bathhouses, but that's about it. You know, they were public. What did it mean to be publicly baptized in the first century? It meant to proclaim you were a Christian. Now, let me ask you, was the culture hostile or inviting to that concept? Yeah. We bring the baptistry into the church and we publicly baptize folks so that the world or the church can see their commitment. But let me tell you something, in the first century, when those folks were being baptized, they were putting their necks on the line by publicly identifying themselves with a group called Christians. And today, we have minimized it. We have minimized it so much. Well, you don't really have to be baptized. Well, that's true. It doesn't mean you have to be baptized to be saved. We don't believe that. But it sure is an obedient step. I will say it's necessary in the sense of obedience. Not necessary to salvation, but it is important. Paul says the picture here, having been buried in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Christ is sufficient for our worship because he paid the price through his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Our sins were buried with Christ. We experience a new life because of Jesus Christ's resurrection. Folks, it wasn't enough that he died on the cross. Now, listen to me first. That was necessary to cancel the debt. Yes. But what kind of life would it be if that was the end of it? It was the burial and 3 days later a resurrection that took place in Jesus' life that proved he was the Son of God, that everything he said had come to pass and was true, that yes, all your sins have been forgiven, and not only that, we have been raised up with him from the dead into a resurrected life. Now, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of life is that? Did Jesus look the same after his resurrection as he did before? Yes or no? Now think about it before you answer. Did he? Yeah, very good. We got a theologian here. That's how you always answer. Yes or no? Yes, he did. He did show his hands. He showed his side. But was he the same? In that sense, I mean, he was physically, they did see the holes, they saw the side. Thomas saw him and said, "Yes, you are Lord. You are the Son of God. I believe." Jesus says, "Let me have something to eat." He ate. But folks, he was more after that, after the resurrection. I don't know too many of us walking through walls unless it's accidental. And usually we leave a hole when we do it, don't we? Okay? Jesus was more. Jesus overcame the penalty of sin for you and me. In fact, when it talks here in verse 15, he had disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. It is the picture of the Roman legion when they would come back from a battle and would lead in a triumphant procession the captives of war. And they would leave behind all those people that they had conquered and slaves they had brought back and all the different, whether animals from that particular area of the world they had just conquered. And they would march through the streets and blow the trumpets and say, look at the victors and look what's been captive. Look what we captured. And it says that Jesus has led them in that procession, saying, I have now conquered sin. I've conquered death. Where is their victory now? Where is their sting? They can't harm us anymore. Jesus is sufficient for our worship because of that price he paid. Not only that, though, in verses 16 and 19, Christ is sufficient for our worship because he is the source of our worship. Look with me. Verse 16, therefore no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. These things were a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. Christ is sufficient for our worship because he is the source of worship. Not only did he pay the price for our worship of him, he also is the source of worship. You look in verse 17, Paul uses, I call it a trigger word. There are certain words in our language that can just invoke images. What are they? Give me one. What's a word that invokes an image, an emotion? Good or bad?
Fire.
If I say this one word, impeachment. Now, what did you just think? Now, see? Is that one of those words that carries with it some emotion, some baggage that says, and what is the first thing? We all have opinions and feelings, and boy, they come right to the surface, don't they? Well, this trigger word that Paul uses in verse 17 is substance. Because what the people in the Colossians have been hearing is that, yes, Jesus was the Son of God, but he was not flesh. He was just a spirit. That's why he appeared to die and was raised from the dead. He really didn't die because he was a spirit. And also, this same Jesus we're talking about, who was just a spirit, showed us a way to God. He was a beginning level, 101. If you've ever been to school and you had to take 101 courses, he was the entry level. That was it. Now we'll build upon that for you and explain to you something deeper about him. Paul says, listen to me, Jesus is not 101. He is not elementary in that sense. Jesus is the very substance. He was both God and man. He is the center of all true worship. Paul wants them to know this because what has happened is they've gotten this teaching that Jesus was good to get you started. But you know, there's a whole lot more to it than that. And let me tell you, because what happens when we say Jesus was good enough to get us started, but now we've gone further than that. What happened to Jesus? He's no longer the source or center of worship, is he? He was just the beginning. We now have a better teaching that builds upon that, that leads you further and deeper. And is Christ at the center of it? No, because we look here in verses 16 and he says, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food, drink, respect of a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath day. Some of these folks were Jewish. You know what? They still observed a Sabbath day. Some of these people were Jewish. They still observed a new moon festival. Some of these people were Jewish, and there were certain things they just didn't feel right about eating. They go, I know Christ paid the penalty. I know there's no unclean thing, but I just still can't eat a pig. And Paul says, don't let anyone try to persuade you that by observing these things or not observing these things, that you're religious. You see, these teachers who had said Christ was good enough to get us started, but now here are the real teachings that come from Jesus. You must observe this. You must keep your hair cut to here. You know, those kind of rules. And says, we got a lot of rules and regulations that you need to follow. Doesn't this sound like the Pharisees? Who else can take 10 commandments, make them into 600 laws, and on top of 600 laws, add 1,000 of their own? Paul says Jesus is enough. His example, his substitutionary death, was enough. In fact, he is the source of our worship. There is no other. Verses 16 and 18, he says, look down at 18, it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in this self-abasement and worship of angels. Paul says, listen to me. If you go beyond Christ, what you've gone to is your own futility, your own imagination. And he says, it's your own invention. Because to go beyond Christ means that it's not of Christ. And listen to me carefully. When Paul says Jesus Christ is the source of worship, he says, don't let anyone steal your prize. Now, think of yourself as a little kid. You were there one time. Maybe it was a little while ago. That's okay. You had your little toy, your favorite toy, and somebody came along, a sibling, a friend, and took it away. What happened? You were just so kind, and you looked at them and said, that's fine, you can have it for a while, right? Is that what most children do? Even the most godly of children do what?
Mine.
Mine, it's mine. Paul says, listen, the prize you have is Jesus Christ. Don't let people take him away from you, because he's the source. He's the very source of our worship. And he is enough. Everything else that he lists here, self-abasement, that talks about, I'll tell you what, a picture you'll probably understand. You ever seen the monks where they take the little leather strap and they beat themselves like this? Okay? It's supposed to be holy. It's supposed to induce righteousness and, you know, self-control and discipline. And Paul says, listen, those things are outward. You can beat yourself to your blue in the face. That doesn't produce righteousness. A right heart produces righteousness. And it produces a right way of living. He says, don't let them take your prize by the worship of angels. Boy, they have received a lot of attention these days, haven't they? Nothing wrong with that. I think we ought to recognize that God has created angels, and these messengers of God do his bidding and are here among us and help us. No problem with that. But there is a problem when we go so far as to worship something he's created instead of himself. The Gnostics who were teaching the Colossians said, you know what? To understand who God is, Jesus opens the door, and then you must understand all these different levels, this hierarchy, dealing with angels and all these different levels. And we have received the revelation and the vision, but we've locked it up. It's secret, because God doesn't want it just to reveal it to anyone, but only to a chosen few. And Paul says, listen, don't let them take your prize because they look righteous, or because they beat themselves, because they worship angels, or taking stands on visions he has seen. Weigh those out carefully. I hear a lot of that, about that these days, about I've had a vision from God. Be careful. I'm not saying it doesn't happen. I'm just saying we know how to weigh those things out, do we not? Do we not have something to measure them by?
Amen.
Here? Paul says, and the problem was there were these individuals saying, I've got the vision, I know what is really going on, and nobody else can know, because I'll let you in on it when I take a few of you under my wing and take you along this road. And he says, they're stealing your prize is what they're doing. Inflate it without cause by his fleshly mind. They got the big ego, don't they? Listen, when somebody draws that much attention to themselves, there is danger. Be it a preacher, be it anyone out here, when they say, I know the way, and I understand everything, and nobody else does, and you're going to have to learn from me. Be careful. Watch out. Paul says Christ is sufficient because he is the source of our worship. All other forms of worship, and you have to listen to this carefully, are idolatrous and man-centered. We are in danger today because many, and I how do I put this? I don't want to sound like I'm running down any group, because I'm not, or any denomination. I'm not. Our own churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, I think, are in danger in some way, because many times our worship styles can become man-centered. We're more concerned over what particular styles please people than we are the content. Now, listen, I'm not saying you shouldn't have a band in the church. That's not what I'm saying. That might appeal to some of you. Some of you, it might not. That's okay. But you know what? We're more worried about what instrument ought to be played than what the content of what the message is being said. We're more worried about should we sing a hymn or should we sing a chorus, and not looking at either one to see what the content is theologically. I've read some hymns, I've read choruses. The folks, I just don't understand where they come up with the theology in these songs at all. And we have to work at making sure that Christ is the substance and the source of our worship. This is one of my pet peeves, so you'll just have to excuse me. In that, I'm afraid that we have become so man-centered that we don't recognize it, to be honest. And that what happens is we have become entertainment conscious. You know, I was told that, you know, Stephen, you're preaching to an MTV generation. An MTV video lasts maybe, 5 minutes. And that we have to sort of formulate, contextualize our sermons, our service, around those little 4 to 5 minute snippets, you know, and segments. And I'm sitting here going, do you mean I've now got to have an MTV church with scantily dressed women dancing up here to get the attention of a congregation? Well, no. But we have to understand that this is what appeals, and I'm going, something doesn't sound right here. We have to make sure, and I'm not picking on musicians, not at all. We have some gifted musicians in this church. But folks, this is not an entertainment time. You have not come here to be entertained. And have you looked at churches today that boast about their congregations, their crowds? I've been in them. You know what happens? You spend 30 minutes being entertained. Then you get up I'll call them on the preachers too. It can be entertainment time. We are more concerned about how to entertain the people and keep their attention than we are saying Christ is sufficient and He is the substance for everything we offer here. That is not always palatable. I know that. But if we are to be true to God's word and understand that Christ is sufficient for our worship, we have to understand that He paid the price for our worship, and He has to be the source of our worship. If He's not, then our worship service can be idolatrous. Do you know what that word means? What was the price for idolatry? In the Old Testament, did they have a price for idolatry? Was there a penalty? I mean, what if somebody was caught in idolatry, worshiping other gods? Don't tell me we don't worship other gods. Because a lot of times we become more concerned over what will the people think when we preach this? What will the people think when we play this? We become so conscious of, well, how do we keep their attention for 60 minutes? And that can become idolatry, and there's a price to be paid. The children of Israel went into exile every time they did it. God punished His people for idolatry. There will be no other gods before Me. And if Jesus Christ is the source of our worship, and He's paid the price for our worship, then verses 20 to 23 tell us He is to be the center of our worship. Read with me. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul says Christ must be the center of our worship. If we started with Christ, we will continue with Christ, we will end with Christ, period. We should reject any attempts that would remove Christ from His rightful place of worship in this church. Other churches can do what they want. But folks, here, we have to be true to the Word of God that says Christ is the center of our worship. If he paid the price, if he's the source, then he has got to be worshipped. In which area? Oh, all areas. Can we be selective about those areas? In our Bible study hour before church, Christ should be the center in everything we teach. You know, there are a lot of good programs out there. I have never actually sat down and read the 12 steps. I'm not going to even claim to. Some of you may know them. But you know what? If Christ is not the center, what good is it in 12 steps to recovery, whether it be from alcoholism or any other addiction? If a program is introduced in the church that says, let us teach you how to be better financial managers, what good is it if Christ is not the center of that teaching? If the Word of God is not being used to talk about that teaching, what good is it? I had one individual approach me, not here, so don't even look around. I'm dealing with youth one time, and there was a complaint because they felt like there wasn't enough play time for the youth. Now, out of 60 minutes, they got usually 30 to 35 minutes of play time and food time, and I would sit down for 15 to 20 minutes and talk with them and try to teach them. And one of the parents, one of the individuals, came to me and says, you know, they just need to be able to do their own thing, and we'll throw a little Jesus in there with it. It's like he's a little additive. We just sort of season things with Jesus. That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus is the centrality and the core of what we teach, or he's not anything at all. Listen to me, because this is important. Folks, there are a lot of people out there in this community and around our world that will throw a little Jesus in there to be validated and say, you know what? See, we're Christians. We throw a little Jesus in there. That doesn't get it. Jesus has to be the centerpiece of our teaching. If he's not, it's idolatry. If he's not, we're in trouble. We have no help. Christ is to be the centerpiece of all of our worship. Other forms of worship are dangerous. We have to be careful that we don't allow man-made, organized worship to become the centerpiece. It can be. Now listen, I'm not against making sure the worship service is the best worship service it can be. If you knew me, and if some of you do, you know that I will constantly analyze the way we worship to make sure we don't get stuck in ruts, to make sure that we are here to worship God and that the central focus is on Christ. So I'm not against looking at the worship service and saying, how do we do it better? That's not what I'm talking about. But my heart becomes very concerned when I hear in any church concerns about worship and the variety of worship and never hear about the person we worship. Do you know I can worship in just about any setting, folks? Hot, cold, hymns, choruses, classical, high church, low church, I think that's what some would like to call modern stuff. I can just worship in about any setting except country and western. No. I can even... I know, be careful. I can even worship in that setting. I have. I grew up in East Texas where we had... Do y'all know what a bluegrass festival is?
Amen.
Okay. That's not country. That's really country. That's something else. But I can even worship in those type of settings. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, I don't care if we come together and there's no pianist, no person over here on the MIDI, no music, we can still come together and worship, can we not? Because who is the focus? Jesus. Whether it's the music, whether it's the preaching, we can still worship because Jesus is the center focus of our worship. Finally, let me just say, Christ is sufficient. Folks, he paid the price. He's the source and he's the centerpiece of all of our worship. And he's the only one worthy of worship in this church. Churches can worship many things. We have golden calves, don't we? You bet. Look around you. Ask what things in the church are golden calves. It takes me usually a while to figure out what they are. Every church I go to says they don't have any. But it takes usually about 6 months to a year and I find out which ones are there and they just don't know it. Okay? In one church it was, we had no golden calves. But honey, you let those youth into that fellowship hall, and I had ladies all over me. Did you see what they did in there? Why, it's a big meeting room. Well, they left a mark on the wall. What? Look at the Sunday school rooms. They need painting too. But that one area was so idolized because they were so proud of it. Where I had come from, that was a big issue of the fellowship hall. But it can be any church. Folks, we have idols here. There are things that we tend to hold dear, very dear, in this church. I'm not going to tell you. You know what they are, don't you? And we don't like to talk about them because we're afraid somebody might take our little golden calf. You know what golden calves are good for? What did they do with the golden calf in the Old Testament? They burned it. Where did it finally end up? Oh, that sounds yummy. Folks, if we ever hold anything too dear, God has a way of taking golden calves in our lives and showing us that it was man-made, it's man-centered, man-focused, and he has a way of reducing it to dust and ashes in our life and says it can't be that important anymore in our lives. Let me close with this little illustration. Do you know who Bill Moyer was? Okay. Bill Moyer, it said when he was serving as a special assistant to LBJ, Lyndon Baines Johnson, a good Texan, I guess. I was too young to remember. He was asked to say grace before a meal in the family quarters of the White House, and as Moyer began to pray softly, the president interrupted him, and, you know, good old LBJ, "Speak up, Bill! Speak up!" And the former minister from East Texas stopped in mid-sentence and without looking up, replied, "I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President."
Amen.
Prayers are not man-centered. It didn't make any difference how soft he spoke, if he even voiced it. The prayer was to God. Let me ask you, for our consideration tonight, is Christ the central worship in this church? I'm not going to ask for any other church. They've got to decide that issue. Every pastor in town that I meet with, that we fellowship with, they have to decide those issues. But I have to ask us, is Christ central in our music? Is Christ central in our preaching? Is Christ central in our teaching that goes on here? There was one other, I'm looking, give me just a second. It was here when I was reading it, and I'm trying to remember where it was. I've lost it. Maybe the Lord didn't want me to remember it. Ah, there it is, number 19. Verse 19. Let me just close with this. Folks, here's what happens when Christ is the centrality and the focus of our worship. It says, and it was talking about those who didn't hold fast to the head. The head is Christ. It says, "Now from whom the entire body," that's us, "being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments," does what? "Grows with a growth," which is from whom? God. That's what I seek. When people talk about church growth and growing, amen. Those are people that need to be reached. But let me tell you something, be forewarned, it better be a growth which comes from God and the worship of Jesus Christ. If it isn't, it's man-made, man-centered, and it's only temporary. Folks, I promise you, we could do a slick campaign of advertising and do all sorts of gimmicks to get people. The question is, do we want to do that to just draw a crowd? You say, some people say, well, it helps because then you can preach to them. But my question is, does the ends always justify the means? In my book, it doesn't. If Christ is not the central portion of our teaching, our preaching, our worship, our music, then who cares if we have 6,000 people on Sunday morning? Because all they're doing is having a religious meeting. Would you pray with me that Christ would be lifted up in our worship, every aspect, our teaching, and that God would cause a growth in this church that would be a growth He initiates. Because that growth is going to take place in us and then those He brings along as we witness to the world. Let's pray.